This morning is going to be a little strange for you. We are looking at Matthew, the end of Matthew chapter 1. But as I was reading it, I'm always asking questions of the text. I'm thinking, why did Matthew say it in this way? What was his purpose? Why do you bring that in there? So in following that along, it's taken me in some very strange directions, but it all comes together. So hopefully at about the 10 after mark, there will be comprehension dawning on your faces, and you'll be like, oh, that's what I'm going for, is that, oh, if it's like still, then I failed. So let's pray first. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for each other. Thank you for Jesus, especially, who is the Word. And we pray that you would provide clarity and comprehension for both myself and these good people here. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing we have to look at, I feel, is Matthew's purpose overall, which is going to help us understand just this last bit at the end of Matthew chapter 1, the bit just after the genealogy. We're all very familiar at this time of year with this passage of Scripture, perhaps too much so. But Matthew's purpose, so what I'm going to try and endeavor to do is help us all get our first century Jew on. What would a first century Jew have as part of their context? What were they thinking? What were they expecting? What was Matthew trying to do with all that information that he knew his audience had? Because until you understand that, I don't think you can really understand what Matthew was driving at for his audience. We get something out of it, right? We've been getting something out of Matthew and this time of year and the birth of Christ for many years, and generally they kind of give us these warm, fuzzy feelings. And that's okay. But I think Matthew had some things in mind that he wanted his audience to connect the dots on, and I'm not sure that we've been, as Western Christianity, have been very successful at. We're going to have a go at it. So Matthew's purpose in his gospel, his audience, most scholars would agree overwhelmingly that Matthew's intended audience was his fellow Jews. It was written in such a way that a Jewish person could understand it. He didn't go into a lot of detail trying to explain sort of non-Jewish ideas or Jewish ideas to non-Jews. Luke sort of did more of that kind of thing. Matthew kind of made assumptions, certain assumptions that his people would understand what it was he was driving at, that there were stories that he referred to that were deeply embedded in his people's psyche. That seems to be okay, right? You'd be okay with that. We make references all the time to each other when we write, when we speak, to things that are part of our culture, part of our history, that we don't have to explain. They just click, right? So Matthew did that. So that's part of that. But part of the Jewish hang-up for believing that Jesus was the Christ, believing that Jesus was the promised Messiah, because, of course, many didn't, Matthew's trying to address that. But one of their hang-ups was that they believed that the Messiah would come from the line of David. The line of David, as Brian pointed out a couple of weeks ago, was a kingly line, right? He had to be the king. He had to be in the line of David in the direct sort of descent to be a king, that he would be a ruler. That was a requirement for the Messiah. And you can go through the prophets that came between David and Christ, and you can see there's many examples where it seems to point that out, that they had every right to expect that their Messiah was going to come from David's line, that he would be a king. He'd be in line to be the king. So that was part of Matthew's purpose too, that he would show as part of his writing that Jesus was in every way the king. And one of the first things he did, of course, in Matthew 1 was to use a genealogy. And he breaks it up in a particular way. And there's been a lot of speculation on why he skipped some people to kind of force them into the whole 14-generation breakup. And nobody really knows why, and I don't know why, and I'm not going to explain it because I don't know. But what I did notice about the particular breaks, I think may have an effect on what he's about to say at the end of chapter 1. So between Abraham and David, you have God chose these people, right? Through Abraham, he told Abraham, you and your descendants are going to be my people. I will be your God. And for 14 generations, it was Abraham's people and God, right? And a lot of that history we see, it was with Moses through the desert, and it was Abraham's people and God. Now, prior to David, we have this event, and we all know it from biblical history, where they came to Samuel, and the people said, we want a king. And God said, no, you don't. You don't really want a king. You think you want a king because the nations around you have a king, but this is what a king is going to do, and he tells them. They said, doesn't matter. We know this is true, but we want a king anyway. So, between David and the exile, you've got God, Abraham's people, and they have a king. And now, they peg David as the first really true king because he actually followed God. Saul, even though he was the actual, technical first king of Israel, nobody pays much attention to him in the history books. So they hold up David as the quintessential king, right? And for very good reasons. He followed God with his whole heart. He wrote an awful lot of literature, and he really did try and follow God, even though he failed in a number of significant ways. He still, for him, God was his only God. There was no one else. You couldn't say that about Saul. You couldn't really say that about a whole lot of other people that came after David. So David is pegged, and he's right there at that break as the king whom God really favored. And that's true. And he made a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, I think it is, where he says, a ruler shall come from you, from your line. So that's kind of where it all started. And that's why Jews were expecting their Messiah, their deliverer, their king, to come from the line of David, because God had actually promised that right to David. So between David and the exile, you have a king. However, they didn't follow God, did they? Right after Solomon, the kingdom broke up because they didn't follow God, and they continued to not follow God, both kingdoms, for 14 generations until God had finally had enough, and he kicked them out of the land. We know this. When they came back, so there was this 70-year period for Judah, mind you, just Judah, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of Israel, they didn't come back. They're still out there. It was the remnant from the Judah kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, that came back after 70 years. Now, if you were to ask a first century Jew, now we all assume as modern Western Christians that was the end of the exile. If you were to ask a Jew anywhere between 70 years after Babylon and the time of Christ, when does the exile end, they would have looked at you like you had two heads, because they still believed they were in exile. Why was that? Well, because only a remnant returned. Where were the other 10 tribes? Where's the king? They didn't have a king, did they? There was no kingdom. They were subject to whoever was over there in the east somewhere. And by the time of Christ, they were still subject to Rome. Rome had taken over for the Greeks, who had taken over from the Medes, who had taken over from the Persians, who had taken over from the Babylonians, who had taken over from the Assyrians, right? Excuse me. So for a first century Jew, they were still in exile. And when you read about that temple, Zerubbabel's temple, when you read about the tabernacle being established, you read about Solomon's temple being established, in those instances, there's this story where the Shekinah glory, God's glory, comes upon that place, right? And it was evidence to God's people that here I am, God, I am here, I am settling in form, in actual presence upon your place of worship. I'm right here. You don't read that about Zerubbabel's temple. So for the people after the exile, they had no king, they had no God. That's what they believe. Whether you believe it or not, you can think about that. But if you were to ask a first century Jew at Matthew's time, what happened to the exile, they would have said, we're still in it. We still haven't come back, all of us. We have no king. Now, the next thing you have to understand is what a first century Jew view of evil was. Now, if you were to ask any one of us, why are we as bad as we are? What might you say? What happened? The fall, right? True. That is true. If you were to ask a Jew that, though, or a Hebrew, they would have said that, but they had a couple of other things, too. At the beginning of Genesis 6, you have this funny little story that we skate over a lot. And it has to do with the sons of man, the sons of God, looking down on the daughters of men, saw that they were beautiful and took wives for them. And immediately thereafter, it describes how bad the earth got. And then what? What was God's solution? Drown them. Yeah. There was a flood. So there's this direct connection between what the sons of God did and the flood. God trying to correct a solution. You can read about this in Jude and 2 Peter as well. Both those guys, they say, the angels, these sons of God, they left their proper place. They weren't supposed to do what they did, but they did. And now God has intended them for judgment. And then they go on and explain how that has to do with what they're talking about. So they refer to this event as something that was quite bad. And any Jew would also agree and say, this is also why the earth is as bad as it is. Not just because Adam and Eve fell, they did. but even in that story, who was involved? A divine being, right? A divine being did the tempting and led them astray. They made the choice, ultimately. So they're culpable. But so also is the serpent. And God makes that clear at the beginning. But also, these sons of God, he calls them culpable. So in that story, what do you have in the Jewish psyche? You have this story of divine beings looking on humans and then leaving their place and in a very bad sexual way, creating these other beings that cause an awful lot of problems to the extent that God had to clean them off the face of the earth. So that is also in the Jewish psyche. Now, There's an interesting little story in Isaiah chapter 7. I've got a picture. There's a king of Judah. His name is, you would say, Ahaz. In Hebrew, it sounds kind of more like Ahaz. And it's actually sort of a nickname. They've chopped up a name. The full name would have been Yehoahaz, which means Yahweh has held. But it's significant that this particular king only went by the end of that, Ahaz, has held. Because God had no place in this man's life. He was one. In fact, I think you can make an argument that he was probably the most wicked king Judah had ever had. If you read the law, you go through the Torah, it's been pointed out before, there are things you can do to recompense for sins that you've done, right? There are sacrifices that you can do for sins that you have committed. Intentionally or unintentionally, there are ways of getting back into God's good graces, coming to God. There are things you can do. One of the things you couldn't, there was no sacrifices, or there was no recompense for, was worshiping another god. I mean, that was the whole point, right? You are my people. I am going to be your God. There are no one else. What is the first commandment? Exactly that, right? There will be no other gods before me. None. God is very jealous about this. So, that's the first thing. But the next thing in the law that God makes specific reference to is, that's really bad, worshiping other gods. But if you worship Moloch and you offer your children in the fire, because this is what this particular deity required, if you offer your children in the fire to Moloch, you are really cursed. I mean, it's bad enough that you're worshiping another god, but that god, very bad. You will read this in the law. You can go have a look at it. It's in Leviticus. Ahaz did that. He did that. He was one of those kings that did that. I haven't done the research, but I think he was maybe the only Jewish Israelite king that had. He was a very bad man. In fact, when he died, they didn't even bury him with his fathers because he was such a wicked king. But the story is that God sends Isaiah to this king, cold turkey. Because what was happening was, Judah was being attacked by the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Syria. So the kingdom of Syria, the kingdom of Israel had gotten together and they said, let's attack Judah, we'll put a king of our own choosing on Judah's throne, and we'll completely wipe them out. And so it was a time of great stress for the kingdom of Judah, those that lived in it. They knew what was going on. King knew what was going on. He was worried about it. He was looking to make an alliance with the Assyrians, who were the big baddies in the neighborhood, to war against his enemies, Israel and Syria. Syria is not the same as Assyria, by the way, so you know. So God, kind of out of the blue, it's sort of an interesting story, because I don't think you read about this in a whole other places where God approaches, there might be a couple, but it's an odd situation for God to kind of come to a king who wasn't seeking him and say, this is what I'm going to do. But this is what he does. He tells his he tells his servant Isaiah to bring his son, and it's kind of specific. He says, bring your son to meet with this king. His son's name was Shear Yashub, which means a remnant shall return. And that's all you get out of that story. God says, bring your son, Shear Yashub, to meet with the king, and that's the end. That's all his involvement in the story. However, I mean, think about it, right? Why would God make such a request? I'll come back to that in a second. So, he tells Isaiah to go to Ahaz, and he tells him that these two kings, Syria and Israel, what they plan to do, it will not come to fruition. It's not going to happen. Their kingdoms are going to fall within a very short time. They will collapse. And in fact, they did. History shows that the Israelite kingdom in particular, they were taken over by the Assyrians, and they were completely removed from the land. So all 10 tribes were taken by the Assyrians somewhere else. And the Assyrians put their own people, they brought people from elsewhere, and put them in the land. They became known as Sumerians. And the story continues. So, but this is God, Yahweh, coming to Ahaz and saying, don't worry, things are going to be okay. I have spoken. Now, he's asking him. He says, now, ask from me a sign. I want you to ask for some sort of proof from me that I'm going to do what I've said I'm going to do. Now, if you're a very wicked king who has no interest in Yahweh, and you're looking to find help from a powerful kingdom, and yet this God comes to you anyway and says, this is what I'm going to do, this is what's going to happen, ask for a sign. Do you really want God's help? If you ask for a sign, that means you're kind of accepting it, aren't you? So what does Ahaz say in Isaiah 7? He says, no, I will not ask for a sign. I will not put Yahweh to the test. Oh, that sounds so pious, doesn't it? He doesn't want God's help. That's why he said that. And history shows that he did ask the Assyrians for help, and it turned out very badly for him. But Isaiah's response to that is, he says, haven't you wearied everybody enough, house of David? He doesn't even refer to him by name. He says, he refers to his progenitor, his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, house of David. And that's kind of invoking some things in his mind, right? I mean, and it should. As a Jew, if you're reading this, it would. Here's the line of David, and here's the end of the line right here in this man, and he's not a very good example. So Isaiah says, haven't you wearied people enough, the Lord enough, house of David, that you should weary God also? And then the context shows, if you read it in the Hebrew, and I haven't, but I trust those that have, that the grammar shows that Isaiah then refers to someone who was in the room, someone that Ahaz knew. He says, this woman here, present, that's how the grammar goes. If you're reading it, if you're following along, it doesn't look like that. It looks like he's referring to some anonymous woman out there somewhere. But that doesn't really make sense for the context. In order for it to be a sign, it had to be someone that Ahaz knew and was aware of. And grammar shows that it was probably someone who was right there. Isaiah says, this woman here is pregnant or will become pregnant. It's a little iffy on whether she was or was about to. By the time this child is old enough to know the evil from the good, these two kings whom you're so afraid of right now, they're going to be gone. There will be no danger to the kingdom of Judah. And the child's name, you're going to call him God with us. Okay? So that was the sign that Isaiah gave to this really wicked king, Ahaz. Now, Isaiah's little son, we don't know how old he was. He's little in the picture. The remnant shall return. So I'm thinking, right? Why would God approach this really wicked king who he already knew was going to kind of refuse his help, even though God was going to give it anyway? Why would God ask Isaiah to bring his son, a remnant shall return, to be with him? How about, okay, I'm throwing this out there. How about because the message wasn't really for Ahaz. It was more for those people around that really did still believe in Yahweh, the remnant. Because God works with remnants, right? This seems to be evident throughout Scripture. The flood. So the whole world was wicked except for Noah and his family, right? A small portion. Noah still believed in God, so God rescued him. And from Noah's line, it continued. And then the whole world was wicked. And they were building this massive mountain so that they could be their own gods. And God came down and he spread them and he gave them up to their own devices. But he picked Abraham. Right. That's the very next thing in that story. You got Babel and then there's Abraham. God picked Abraham and then from Abraham. And then even more recently, right after this, through the prophet Jeremiah, who is a contemporary of Isaiah, Jeremiah was saying, yes, you're going to go into exile, there's nothing you can do about it, but there's going to be a remnant that comes back after 70 years. There's always this faithful few whom God likes to speak to and make promises to. And I think that's the significance of Shear Yashub in this instance, because Ahaz wasn't listening. Ahaz didn't care, but there were people that did. There was the remnant that God was speaking to. So you've got this story. I was going to make some bones about the term that they use in the Hebrew for the young woman. I'm not. We can talk about that another time. But, okay, so we're reading, if you're in chapter 1 now of Matthew, we're there, okay? We're there now. So, he's gone through the genealogy, and then he kind of starts his narrative. He says, now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, here is sort of the crux of this entire thing. Matthew then takes what he has just written, and he says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. We've read this, and I feel we've skated over the whole fulfillment bit, where Matthew quotes Isaiah 7. Because we're looking at that, and it seems confusing. Because when you read the story, how does that point towards a Messiah in any way? And Matthew's use of the word virgin, like, okay, does that mean there was another virgin birth in Isaiah's time? Is that what he's trying to say? This is the confusing bit, right? We ask these questions, and then the answers don't seem to be there readily available, so we kind of back off. We don't really look into it all that closely. We just say, well, it's the Bible, so it must be true. Well, of course it's true. But why is it true? The term in the Hebrew, elma, okay, I'm there, I'm back. It doesn't have to mean technically virgin. If you look at its uses in the Hebrew Bible, it's been used of women, young women of marriageable age, married and unmarried, who may or may not have had sex. So it's sort of this multi-use term. And that's the word that is used in the old Hebrew text. There is actually a more specific technical word that could have been used if Isaiah, in fact, meant to say it's actually a person who, a woman who has not had sex, and this is some sort of immaculate conception. But he didn't use that word. He used another word. So it seems likely that the woman referred to by Isaiah was, in fact, probably a married, young married woman, and it was her that was going to have the child. But then some might say, well, that's sort of moot anyway, because Matthew quoted from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and in it, in the Septuagint, it definitely says virgin. But some other scholars have said, true, true. Septuagint. Thank you. That's a good one. So later classical Greek, the word that is used for virgin was more technically virgin. But they've shown that early on in its usage, it was more like that Hebrew word alma, where it could have been referring more to a young woman of marriageable age. So there's no proof there either way. So the context then shouldn't be that much of an issue, except that it's not overtly messianic. Why did Matthew call upon this particular story as proof for the coming of the Messiah? There was no previous virgin birth. But all of this really puts the focus on, and has put the focus on, this argument over Alma and Betula, whether there was a virgin or not. What was the prophecy? What was the sign anyway? Was it the woman? It wasn't about the woman. It was about the son. In both cases, the woman in Isaiah was not as important as the son. The whole sign was that the child wouldn't reach a certain age before certain things happen. And that's what happened. And in Matthew, who's the most important person in the story? The son, Jesus Christ. The word fulfill. We here in Western modern Christianity have this idea, or we've had this idea, that when the Bible says something is going to happen, there is this dichotomous kind of relationship. So it's spoken about, it's prophesied, and then there is a fulfillment. One. That's an issue, because Jews had no such idea. So like in this case, Isaiah had prophesied and said, in a very short time, and so within his lifetime, this is going to happen. And it did. History shows. God made good his promise. In spite of the sort of overwhelming odds against Judah, God came through, and he protected his people. So it was fulfilled. So how can Matthew call upon it again if it is indeed a prophecy? Well, it's because Jews have no problem with sort of these multiple fulfillments. One of the classic examples is Jesus and his disciples, and he's looking at over Jerusalem. This is towards the end of his ministry, and he's talking to them, and this is recorded in Matthew and Luke, and he says, behold, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing there, then you will know yada, yada, yada. You know the passage, right? Any Jew knew that this was, had, and they looked back, and they said in their history, this was actually fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes, quite a long time before, who stood in the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar, the abomination that causes desolation. And it's, when you read Daniel, Daniel's prophecy, it's all there. You read what happened with Antiochus, and it's picture perfect. So they would have said that was fulfilled at that time. But when Jesus comes out and says, no, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, it's still in the future, what do his Jewish disciples not say? Nobody's arguing with them, right? They're saying, oh, hold on. That can't be because it's already been fulfilled. They were totally okay with it. So in order to get your first century Jew on, you have to be willing to accept that there are multiple dimensions to God's prophecies, to God's events. So Matthew is perfectly allowed to call this up and say, this is fulfilled, plus the meaning thereof. The nuance of the word fulfill is to make more complete. So it's not this cause and effect dynamic where you say one thing and then this other thing happens. In prophecy, it's more about making something more complete. So God had said something, this is going to happen, and it happens a little bit, and then it happens a little bit more, and each time it's more complete. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, think about it. Think about this. In Isaiah says, the Son, what will he be called? God with us. If they were talking in Hebrew, that's what it would have sounded like. It was God with us. Because their names were just part of the language, right? God with us. What would that would have meant for the remnant who are standing there, who are in earshot of Isaiah, and for whoever read Isaiah afterwards? But they would, that God was there protecting them in some sense, which he did, right? His presence would be felt. His presence was there. When they talked about the presence of God, they would have thought of that Shekinah glory over the temple, right? There's the physical manifestation of God. God is with us. One of the unique things about Jews, the Hebrews and their religion, if you will, was the fact that their God traveled with them. God was there. You could see his presence in cloud or in fire. None of the other nations could say that. They had to make their own representations of what their gods looked like. That's why God didn't want representations of himself, because that looked more like the other nations. He says, I'm making myself known. I'm making myself felt. Look, you can see the pillar of fire. You can see the cloud. So it's a great promise for them when he says, the Son shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. That's a message of hope for the remnant. So that was fulfilled, right? God showed his power, his presence, by protecting Judah from Syria, from